Move further up. Oh, my mic is on. Oh, did you hear that? I'm not sure who turned it on, but thank you for doing that. Well, you got a little sample this morning during the service of what I'm going to talk about this morning. Providentially, it worked out that way. We're talking about life in the church. Are you controlling this? You're like the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain. You know that? Y'all remember the Wizard of Oz? You see that? There's the guy behind the curtain. We know who it is. On his phone. He's controlling me on his phone. Pardon? Yeah, you're in front of the curtain. That's right. All right, let's pray together, and then we'll talk about the sacraments. Father, we may feel the need for your grace very powerfully because we recognize who we are and what we are apart from you. And so we pray this morning that our discussion would be more than merely about truths, as important as they are, but you would connect these important biblical truths with our lives, that we would see that your grace is meant for us and the sacraments impress upon us that truth. Thank you, Lord, for little Jed and for others that we have witnessed being baptized more recently. We thank you, Lord, for our own baptism and what you testified to us in that sacrament, that we belong to you, we are your children. And that mark of baptism, even though the water has evaporated and it is long gone, still the effect of that baptism continues to this day. And we pray especially this morning for those that we know who have been baptized, who have wandered far from you. We pray that by your Spirit you would keep them from feeling comfortable until you draw them back to yourself. That in rejecting the promises that you've given in their baptism, they would have a holy dissatisfaction with their lives, and they would not find that peace again until they returned to you. Lord, we can think of those people in our lives. We pray for those around us for whom that is true. Lord, use this prayer to bring them back to yourself, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we're going to talk about the sacraments this morning, and you had a little preview, and that's great, because we have about 40 minutes to talk about something the church has discussed for literally hundreds and hundreds of years. And so I'm going to do my best to capture some things for you. I'm going to leave about 5 to 10 minutes at the end of this morning's talk, so you can ask questions if you want. And I want to start with 5 reasons why it's important to talk about the sacraments. In fact, these are 5 reasons that go beyond just why they're important to perhaps talking about why they might be difficult sometimes for us to understand. And I want to talk, first of all, reason number one is that there's been a lot of confusion about the sacraments in the past, some of which that confusion continues to this day. For example, a high view of the sacraments. So what you watched this morning, that high view of the sacraments, by which I mean that the sacraments are actually means of grace, appointed by Christ, that actually do something, that view of the sacraments is viewed by many Christians as Roman Catholic or perhaps Orthodox. And what I want to talk about this morning is whether or not that's true. Because for the vast majority of evangelicals, sacraments are memorials. They're things that teach us truth, but they're not actually means by which that grace is communicated. So I want to talk about that first. Second, in addition, many Christians struggle to understand how God would work through objective means. In other words, one of the things that has been true about us historically as those who live in the West is we have unconsciously adopted a view of reality that distinguishes between truth and then things that are true for us. Now, if you can back up for a ways, you might, I don't know how many of you have ever studied Western history to the point you would know about Descartes or about Kant. I'll just give you a really rough overview of Kant. Kant lived as the son of a Lutheran minister and lived in a time in Western culture where people were saying around him, the most bright and most inquisitive minds were saying, the Christian faith no longer is actually teaching a truth that is the same as the truth that you would find, for example, in a science experiment. In fact, if you really want to know truth, you have to go to science. Science helps you understand things that are really true. So the law of gravity, for example, you take a ball, you drop it. That ball is going to drop every single time. Science can help explain that. That is real truth. And Christian truth was just getting excluded. It was getting bumped out of the arena of public life. And Kant came along and he said, no, there is truth in the Christian faith. Let's just call it a different kind of truth. Let's call it a religious truth that doesn't deal so much with reality. It deals with our mind, things that happen inside of us. So he didn't want to dismiss the idea of the Christian faith as having truth. It just wasn't the same kind of truth. Just call it big T truth for science truth and little t truth for religious truth. Well, where that affects the sacraments is this. When you stick your fingers in that water, you actually feel something. That's the arena in our culture, in our common understanding of reality. That's the arena of science, not religious truth. And yet, when I put my fingers in there and I touch that, I am saying that by this objective thing, this water, God is doing something that is effective. It's actually a real thing. And the sacraments tie together what we think about as religious truth, which is kind of ethereal, it's kind of out there, it's mysterious. By spiritual, we often mean invisible, with something that is very concrete. And many Christians find that very confusing. Like, how can that be true? Something concrete, objective, with a spiritual truth. The third thing, it may be difficult for us to think about the sacraments as a means of grace because we are, as Christians, very focused individually, apart from means. We think about our Christian faith primarily in terms of individuals, you and me and you and you. But the sacraments, especially baptism, and you see this also in the Lord's Supper, are meant to go beyond us individually to us corporately. This is something that binds us together. It is something that is done when we are together. And it is about a reality we call a covenant of grace that goes beyond you individually and me individually to who we are. In fact, if I can put it this way, baptism and the Lord's Supper do not make sense biblically if they're only thought about individually. Just to take the Lord's Supper, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, what does Paul say? The bread that we break is a communion in the body of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about that we are that one bread. He's talking about that corporately. When I was talking about baptism this morning, it was more than about Jed. It was about what God has called us to be. And in your baptism, what he has joined you to, not only himself, but to his church. So then, as Christians who are used to thinking individually, if we talk about a sacrament as corporately, we're like, well, that seems a little strange to me. Fourth thing, it is also important for us to consider how classic dispensationalism has affected our view of the sacraments. Now, if you don't know what dispensationalism, I'll just tell you this way. There are lots of Christians who would draw a big difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God has a certain way of acting in the Old Testament. That time is done. Now he's acting a different way in the New Testament. That's what matters to us now. Well, the sacrament of baptism, well, let me put it this way. If the Old Testament does not say anything about what we did there this morning, I would be an adult-only Baptist. Because the New Testament, if it's not taken in conjunction with the Old Testament, would seem to indicate, if you're not reading in an Old Testament way, that faith is so connected to the baptism that if there is no faith present at the moment of baptism, you probably shouldn't baptize babies. But the Old Testament, in combined with the New Testament, gives us a pattern of the way that God deals with his people, that when you read the New Testament within the view of the Old Testament, all of a sudden things become understandable and clear. And so for many Christians, when they read the scriptures, they think primarily about the New Testament. They see something like baptism. They say, well, I'm reading my scriptures here, and I'm not sure this makes sense. And what I would say is, let's back up and look at this in the big picture. That God has not just dealt with his people in the New Testament, but also in the Old. And the way he deals with them has some differences between the old and the new, but we stress continuity over discontinuity, similarity over differences. And when you think about the sacraments that way, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, then something like infant baptism begins to make sense. The fifth thing I want to say is that it's important for us to know that the sacraments are a critical part of the recovery of the transcendent in worship. Now, what I mean by that is this. Many people, especially if you're younger, tire of the me focus in worship. That is to say, there is a way of worshiping, and may the Lord spare us from this, although I think our tendency is toward this, where everything in worship tends to be thought about in terms of how does it affect the people. It's about those who come. And when we preach the word, we can even tend toward that in our preaching. So the preacher's always thinking about, well, I've got to make this understandable to the people in a way that when I leave and I stand there in the back, they're like, great sermon, pastor, hit me right here. But when we celebrate the sacraments, it is inevitable that we are going to think about something beyond ourselves. They have that character. You cannot understand baptism without thinking about the God who has given this to us. You can't celebrate the Lord's Supper without thinking about the death of the Savior who died so that we could be joined to Him. So in the celebration of the sacraments, I think, what we are testifying to each other and to God Himself is that we see our worship as a response to Him. To put it again in very concrete language, baptism is a sacrament that begins with God. He initiates it. Infant baptism in specific confirms to us that it is God who acts. Because if it's we who are supposed to act first, little Jed's in trouble. He slept through the whole thing. I watched. He had no consciousness of what was going on. The only time he woke up at all is when that third bit of water hit his head. He went, let me go back to sleep. So if it is required on Jed to respond in order for baptism to do anything, in order for it to even matter at all, if it's, first of all, me-focused, baptism and the Lord's Supper will be in trouble. But the sacraments, by their nature, are meant to say, no, they are reflections of the covenant of grace in which God acts first. We are called to respond. Certainly not saying that Jed is not called to respond. And you might even say, in a limited sense, they become actualized when we respond by faith. What they're intended to do, the reality comes. But they do remind us in that moment that the worship of God is way beyond us. All right, let me pause there for a second. I've been talking for about 15 minutes. See if you have any questions about those five reasons why the sacraments are so important. And I needed to take a breath. No? Let's go on then. To understand the sacraments well, I want to give you a short introduction to what we mean by a sacrament, and then I want to talk through in a little bit more of a thorough way the three things that I mentioned during the service this morning. I anticipated, because of long-windedness in preaching and the celebration of the sacrament, we'd have less time. So some of what you hear will be reflective of what I said there this morning about the three parts of the sacraments, but I want to begin with the idea of sacrament itself. It's not a word that's found in Scripture. That doesn't mean it's bad or it's wrong. It's just not found in Scripture. The early church used sacrament to refer to something that is sacred. That is, if you look at the etymology, you see that sacrament includes the idea of something that is sacred. It is set aside for religious purposes. In the early church, they thought about that as something they did that had a hidden meaning or purpose. We see, for example, you know what the Latin Vulgate is? If you don't, it doesn't matter. It was used in Latin Vulgate. Sacramentum is translated as mysterion, which is just the Greek word for it's a mystery. So a sacrament has a mysterious component. There's something that is happening beyond which we can fully grasp and may even understand in the moment. And because this idea of mystery was much broader than we might think about today, the early church celebrated a number of activities that were considered mysterious or had a sacramental character. For example, practices like the sign of the cross, palm branches, ashes. If you see people on Ash Wednesday and they have ashes on their forehead, you might think, well, that's weird. I can actually remember the first time someone came to my office on Ash Wednesday. He was a pastor of another church. He came in and he had like this smudge on his forehead. I'm like, what's that? Like, you got something on your forehead. He said, it's Ash Wednesday. Like, I was supposed to know that. I guess I should have. I didn't. So when somebody does that, you might think to yourself, oh, that's weird. Well, it's not weird. It's actually part of what the early church did. Now, we can together talk about whether that's a good idea, but it's actually a very ancient practice. So the sign of the cross, palms, ashes, anointing with oil. They included preaching, prayer, visitation of the sick. All of these were considered mysterious activities or sacraments in the early church. By the 13th century, now we're talking about a long time after the early church, we're talking almost the beginning of the Middle Ages, depending on how you divide that history, the number of the sacraments was considered 7. Now, the Reformers used sacrament language in a more narrow, technical, more theological way. Now, the reason I say that is because we should have a clear humility when it comes to differences we have with other people. One of the ways we can approach other people who might disagree about sacraments is say, well, we're right, obviously. What's wrong with you? Well, one of the things this short review of history tells us is there are Christians who think about sacrament in a different way, and it's not because they're ahistorical, like they don't care about history. They just dipped into history, and they're practicing parts of that history that we don't. Now, if that's disturbing to you, what I want to say to you is this. No matter what you think about the history and no matter what part you practice, what we're to be guided by is the Word of God. So the debate should ultimately be about what do we mean by sacrament as defined by the Scriptures, what sacraments are commanded, and how are we supposed to practice them? Again, if you don't know a lot about early church history, the early church fathers, there were a lot of things that they did or they talked about that we might go, I don't know about that. What the Reformers did was go back to those early fathers and recovered what they believed were the most important parts, the biblical parts, and those things were brought forward to us in the Reformation. So Calvin, for example, explained a sacrament in reflection on the early church fathers and now thinking biblically about what the Scriptures say, said, "An outward sign, it is an outward sign by which the Lord seals on our consciences the promises of His good will toward us in order to sustain the weaknesses of our faith, and we in turn attest our piety toward Him in the presence of the Lord and His angels and before men. One may call it a testimony of divine grace toward us, confirmed by an outward sign, with a mutual attestation of our piety toward Him. This does not differ from St. Augustine, who teaches that a sacrament is a visible sign of a sacred thing or a visible form of an invisible grace." Now, you recognize when Augustine, now carried forward by Calvin, says, a sacrament is a visible form of an invisible grace, that's language that becomes adopted by the Reformed confessions. And it's not new language. I don't know if Augustine captured that language from an earlier church father, but that language is a very consistent thread throughout church history, at least from Augustine forward, in terms of the particular use of that language. So it's not as though our view of the sacraments is ahistorical, like divorced from history. It's also not the only thing that church history says about the sacraments. What I'm proposing to you is, if you look at the sacraments and the way the early church fathers, then going forward to Augustine and then Calvin talk about the sacraments, we stand in a tradition that is solidly historical, although to be true, there are differences in that history that other Christians pick up on. Now, that leads us to the important question, well, what do we mean biblically by sacraments? Because that's a much bigger question. And that's what the early church fathers and Augustine and Calvin were all struggling with. Like, they wanted to know that truth. Well, in our Westminster Confession of Faith, we talk about sacrament this way. Sacraments are the holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God. That's the first thing. They have to come by the command of Christ. These are not, the sacraments are not just celebrations or rites or activities we do because we think they're a good idea. They have to be directly commanded by Christ. They are also those things that represent Christ. Now, you might think again of some of those other things that I noted in terms of the seven sacraments that were celebrated by the 13th century. Were they instituted by Christ? And do they represent Christ and His grace to us? And they confirm our interest in Him, and also to put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world, and to solemnly engage them in the service of God in Christ according to His word. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Now, that was a lot of complicated language, but I want to just distill it in this way. A sacrament must be commanded by Christ, must represent the grace of Christ, and because of that has a sign, the thing signified, which is the grace of Christ, and there is a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. That's what we mean by a sacrament. Commanded by Christ, it is a means of His grace, and then it has that sacrament quality, a sign, the thing signified, and then the sacramental union between the thing signified and the sign itself. Okay, let me pause again to see if you have any questions about that. Because that definition, in a sense, determines what we mean by a sacrament. I mean, that sounded obvious. But if by sacrament you have a much broader view of what we're talking about, then Christians and other traditions will say, but we have other sacraments. Well, it's because we might be talking about the difference between apples and oranges, you see? And what I want to argue this morning is a Reformed view of the sacraments is not only faithful to what I've just described in terms of the definition, it also accomplishes what Christ intended by the sacraments, by those things, whether you call them sacraments or otherwise, whatever name you would have for them, we call them sacraments. These are those things that Christ has instituted to accomplish these purposes. Okay? Let me see if you have any questions about that. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes, so marriage is considered a sacrament by the Roman Catholic Church. Was it commanded by Christ? I'll just ask you, was it commanded by Christ? Where is it commanded by Christ in the Scriptures? Where was marriage instituted? Yes. So one of the differences between marriage and the Lord's Supper / baptism is that marriage was instituted as a creation ordinance, not as a sign of the covenant of grace. Now, if you think, I don't know what that means, it is only to say that marriage is given to humanity as a whole. The sacrament of baptism or the Lord's Supper is not. That's a big difference. Even if you're a rank unbeliever, marriage is still something that is commanded to humanity. It is better for people who are not Christians to be married than for them just to live together. Do you believe that? I hope you do. Why? Because you're still living within the bonds of a serious commitment. Now, marriage for Christians means something beyond that, right? But it's still a creation ordinance that goes beyond what Christ has commanded for the church to exclusively celebrate. That would be one difference. Good question. Yes, sir. Well, explain to me where you get the language of ordinance from. Are you using it like in the Book of Church Order way? Yeah. Right. So, that's right. Yep. Yep. So, what our brother's referring to is that sometimes we have different names for the sacraments besides sacrament, and an ordinance is one of the things that we can use to describe the sacraments. It's a different way of describing them. I think sacrament is the language that the church has used most consistently, and it uses it because there's a rich history there. And sacramental language takes us back beyond ourselves to our church fathers, the reformers, to St. Augustine, for example, and even back to the early church. It's not biblical language, right? We don't find the language of sacrament in the Scripture, but it is the most consistent way for us to try to talk about the same thing with other people. In other words, if we use the language of ordinance, I suppose we could, but other people, they might not understand the language of ordinance. The church has understood the language of sacrament, at least in its general contours, the broadest contours, that we're talking about this area of stuff in a way that I'm not sure ordinance communicates in the same way. So there is probably something that's lost, but there's some value in describing them as ordinances as well. Anything else? Great, let me go on. So as I talked about in the service this morning, the sacrament is commanded by Christ. It is representative of his grace. It is a sign with something signified, and the sign and the thing signified are tightly connected in sacramental union. So let me review that very quickly. Okay, so a sacrament uses something that's visible and ordinary. There's no difference between the bread that we eat during the Lord's Supper and any bread you might buy in the store. We do not say that it changes character. It doesn't change taste. It is the same thing. The same is true of the water. Thankfully, the water was warm this morning. Our deacon who was in charge of that warmed it up. That's good. But it just came from the tap in the back. Right? There's nothing extraordinary about that thing. And the reason why it's very ordinary is because the ordinary thing, the use of something ordinary, is an important part of how a sacrament works. It is meant to take an ordinary thing, and by use of a very ordinary thing we see all the time, we know how it works, we can make a connection between that and the thing that it signifies. And so there's a reason, I think, that Reformed churches historically have tried to use very ordinary elements in the sacraments, because we want to maintain that connection. So I know you can buy communion wafers, for example. There's nothing wrong with buying communion wafers. But if the communion wafer begins to, you begin to think about that as, well, that's what communion, I mean, it's a special wafer, right? That thing is very different from anything that we eat when we go home, for example. I think, that's not really what we're after. We're not after using something extraordinary. We're after using the ordinary. The Lord's Supper, for example, was an ordinary meal, right? It was celebrated at the time of Passover, so it had that sort of religious connotation, but there were lots of people in Jerusalem celebrating that meal at the time that Jesus celebrated it with his disciples, and they were using the kinds of ordinary elements that you would eat in a meal. It was bread and wine, just ordinary things. And the water that we talk about in baptism, again, is an ordinary kind of thing. And again, that seems important because we want to connect the ordinary and the way that works with the extraordinary. And that brings me to the second thing I want to point out about the sacraments, is they not only use an outward or visible sign, they point to an inward grace. That is the thing that is signified and sealed. Okay? They are meant to communicate to us, for example, that the water, that ordinary thing, does ordinary work in a washer, getting rid of the dirt. Well, that's the same thing that happens in the grace of baptism, that our sin is washed away. In the Old Testament, to be a little more graphic, the Old Testament forerunner of baptism was circumcision. It was a bloody sign. It was a very visible sign to those who received it. And it was meant to say to the Israelites that there's something about our hearts that need to be cut off as well. So you read, especially in the prophets talking about, in fact, Deuteronomy chapter 10 that we're going to hear about tonight, talks about the necessity of circumcising your hearts or cutting off the foreskin of your hearts. Well, there's nothing inherently sinful about foreskin, but what it meant was there is something that is in us that needs to be taken away in order for us to be pure and holy, and God will take that thing away. Again, using something very earthy and very ordinary in order to illustrate to us a very important theological and biblical truth. So that's also true in the Lord's Supper. That's Paul's point both in chapter 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians. There's more than you just eating. He says if you just need to have a meal where you serve each other, fine. Eat at home, because the Lord's Supper is more than that. It's not just filling our bodies. It is representative of the grace that Jesus Christ gives. So it goes right from chapter 10 into chapter 11, Remember why Jesus gave this to us. Because right before he died, he wanted to show his love to his disciples and the sacrifice that he was going to make for them. So he celebrated a meal and then gave it to his disciples. And you are to do the same thing. And then the third thing is the union between the sign and the thing signified. And I want to spend a bit more time here because this is where most of the confusion in the Christian faith has occurred. So there are a variety of ways of understanding the connection between the sign and the thing signified. I'll give you a few examples. The Roman Catholics, for example, make the sacramental union physical. In other words, you have the bread and you have the sign of the thing signified, that is the body of Jesus. And what they say is this bread actually turns into the body of Christ. You might remember back when, what was the cathedral? The Notre Dame Cathedral, right? Didn't that burn down? Yes. Do you know what one of the priests did as it was burning? Anybody know? He ran in to get the communion bread. You know why? You would not want Jesus to burn. It is taken that seriously. Well, if that thing actually is transformed into the body of Jesus, that made perfect sense. And the priest is to be commended for that. The question is that what actually happens, right? That seems to me to be confusion between what a sacrament does. It takes something that's very earthly and tangible and communicates a grace that is beyond earthly, you see? Or to put it this way, as the reformers debated when Jesus said, "This is my body," did Jesus literally mean, "This is my body right here"? My body is here, but this is also my body. They said, no, that is not what Jesus means. That is not what he means at all. The second way that we might misunderstand the union between the sign and the thing signified is a mistake that is made by many of our Christian brothers and sisters, by many evangelicals, and that is to say there's no sacramental union at all between the sign and the thing signified. The signs are simply meant to remind us of the work of Jesus. They're a little bit like Christmas. Right? Christmas is great. I love Christmas. What is Christmas? Well, you might say in its purest form, if you can even have that, Christmas is a time where we remember that Jesus was born. Okay, that's what we do. Now, you can have various debates about whether you like Christmas as it's evolved or not. But let me say this, that there's nothing inherently wrong with remembering that Jesus was born. Right? That's a good thing. No matter how we do that, that's fine. Right? How we do it might be mistaken, but the fact that we do it is good. But I would say this, the celebration of the Lord's Supper and baptism are meant to demonstrate to us something that is way beyond simply remembering that Jesus died. Way beyond that. Or if I can put it this way, the celebration we have in baptism and the Lord's Supper is supposed to be greater than Christmas or Easter. Because here we have not only the memory of what Jesus did, but we have the promise that in the sacrament, the grace of Jesus Christ actually comes to us. That would be the difference between somebody promising that you're going to get a gift and then actually receiving it. What would you prefer? I think we'd prefer the reception. And that's the difference between sort of a memorial view of the Lord's Supper and baptism and then what I call a biblical view. Okay, the third way it can be misunderstood with our Christian brothers and sisters of the Lutherans is they see the sacramental union as local. Now, let me explain that. They see the sign and the thing signified. Those things are present in the same space so that whether believer or unbeliever takes the sign, they receive Christ at that moment. So, I'm going to get a little bit theologically obtuse with you. So, when the Reformed and Lutherans were talking about the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, Luther hit the table, he said, "Christ is here." He said, "This is my body." And the way he explained it was this way. Do you believe in the ubiquity of Christ? Ubiquity is a word that we use to mean everywhere present. Do you believe that Jesus is everywhere present? How many of you believe that? Okay. Yeah. Well, that's because the Bible teaches that. Now, the question is, if Jesus is everywhere present, when you're eating the bread, can you say that Jesus is present in the bread and so you're eating him? Wouldn't that make sense? That was Luther's argument. Does that make sense? Do you like that? How many of you are persuaded right at this moment and I've just turned you into a bunch of Lutherans? Which would not be the worst thing in the world. Lutherans are Christians. What's the error in saying that? Yes. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yes, that's right. It is an argument. I think you're hinting at this. It's an argument without limitations. It also means when you eat your favorite ribeye steak, Christ is there. And when you drink your favorite beverage, Christ is there. So he is everywhere. That's true. The question is whether or not he has committed himself to be there in a particular way that goes beyond the fact that he's everywhere present. And the Reformed response was, well, Jesus is everywhere at the same time. There's no debate about that. By his Spirit, he is. The question is, does he commit himself to a particular giving of his grace in that moment? Well, and the Reformed said he does in the sacraments, but not because he becomes physically present or the way they talk about locally present. He's present by his Spirit. His Spirit connects us with Jesus in that moment. So that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and you eat that bread and you drink that wine, when you taste it and it's on your tongue, you can say, and Jesus has promised that he is with me by his Spirit in this moment to confirm to me I am his child and I am called to serve him. As certainly as that is hitting my tongue, it is that certain. So if you come with doubts and with fears in that moment, you're like, am I really? Man, what is my life? It is a mess. I don't know who I am or what I'm doing. Well, the sacrament is meant to confirm to you, yes, you're weak, but Christ is strong. So, to put it this way, in the Reformed view, there's a spiritual bond between the thing signified and the grace signified. By spiritual, I mean a connection by the Spirit of Christ. And I say that because when we hear spiritual in our culture, we often think invisible, non-material, or imaginary. I don't mean it that way. I don't mean it's imaginary. I mean it's a connection that comes by the Spirit of Christ. When the sign is received by faith, the thing signified is also received. This seems strange, almost impossible, apart from God so closely connecting the sign and the thing signified. And then there are a number of Bible passages we could look at. So given that understanding of the sacraments, the Reformer said there are two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There are not many, there are two, because only those two are consistent with what we see in the Scriptures in terms of a description of these things. Comes from Christ, commanded directly, communicates his grace, has a sign, the thing signified, and then the sacramental union. All right, we have 5 minutes left, and as I said, I will give you a few minutes at the end to ask questions if you want. No requirement that you do, obviously, but if you want to, you certainly may. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. No, there's not a reason for that. His question, in case you couldn't hear it on the other side, I'll try to summarize it, okay? If I don't get it, you can interrupt and say, no, that's not what I meant. His question was, he appreciates the communal aspect of the Lord's Supper, or I mean of baptism, and this morning we celebrated baptism. The congregation was not asked to promise anything, and in some Reformed circles, that's a common thing. So there are questions asked to the parents, and then the congregation's also asked to respond. That's a good practice. It's not a practice that's commanded, obviously, but it is a good practice. We may do that. What I chose to do this morning was, instead of asking you to assent to that, what I tried to do was what the confessions talk about as the call to the improvement of our baptism. In other words, when I said all of you have been baptized, now just try to realize what that means. You're not just passive observers. This is a call upon your life. This is your identity. So that's a different way of getting at the communal. But to ask the congregation to respond, do you promise to receive this child, to pray for this child? Do you promise to help in the growth and maturity of this child? That's a good practice. There's no particular reason why we would or wouldn't do that outside of it's not in the form I used exactly. But we're free to do that, yep. And even if we didn't promise, we're still called. I should emphasize that. We are, yes. Yeah. Yep, right. So could any of you feel free to baptize your own child or to celebrate the Lord's Supper at home? The answer to that question comes really from our history and our understanding of the sacraments, and that is they were given to the church collectively. It's the same reason that even though I'm a pastor, I do not celebrate the Lord's Supper at home with my family only. You might say, well, you have the position. Yes, but it's not the right context. Because both the Lord's Supper and baptism are meant to have a corporate aspect that naturally binds us together. And so to do that individually would be exceptional. There are some places where it does happen. For example, there are churches in which the elders and the pastor will go to shut-ins and they will administer the Lord's Supper to them. It's not because those people are unwilling to come and celebrate together. They're unable. There are also Christian denominations where if a child is near death, they will administer baptism to that child. That gets a little hairy. Because in some of those cases, what they mean is, unless baptism is received, this child is going to hell. And that's not what we mean by baptism. So I know pastors, even pastors in Reformed churches who have done that. I'm just very cautious about that. We want to be careful. We're not falling into a sacramentalism, by which I mean we believe that by the thing performed, what it signifies automatically happens. Because that's not true. It has to be met by faith. Yes. Welcome. Yes. Yes. Right. The frequency of the Lord's Supper. Oh, Mr. Shamp, right? Yes. I'm going to be a little careful about this because the Bible does not prescribe how frequently. It just indicates frequently. So the way I could respond to that is by saying, you could ask your wife what it means to give her a kiss frequently. You could ask your wife, what does it mean, honey, for me to give you a kiss frequently? That will mean different things in different marriages. It might mean every morning and every night and a number of times during the day, or it could mean we did that on our wedding day. What are you expecting? That's probably not. What I'm saying is Christian churches have interpreted that frequently in different ways. I've heard obscure arguments that there were four, it's kind of a hard argument to make, I don't make it, but there were four great ceremonies that the Old Testament Israelites celebrated, so we should celebrate the Lord's Supper four times a year. I think that's kind of a bad argument. I think it is meant to be celebrated frequently. What that means is up to the discretion of the local church. I've been part of churches where they celebrate the Lord's Supper once every quarter, and a church where we celebrated the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I am not convinced that it is required to be celebrated every Sunday, but I'm also skeptical that we celebrate it so infrequently it becomes like this massive thing where people go into a week or two of very solemn, introverted introspection. There is the call to examine your heart before you come to the Lord's Supper. I think infrequency tends toward a kind of introspection that's not healthy. Yes. 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 Right. Again, I would say if the argument, I've heard the same argument, if you celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday, people get used to it. Again, I go back to giving your wife a kiss. Ask her if that follows. If you kiss her too often, she might go, well, I'm tired of this already. Doesn't usually happen that way. All right. Our time is up. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful today for the grace you have shown us in your Son and the way you confirm and drive that grace deep into our hearts by the use of the sacraments. Again, we pray for little Jed today and for his parents and his family as they celebrate that sign of grace given to him. Lord, we pray that we would see the work that you do in us as a work of great grace, that we would not become accustomed to it, we would not look past it, but we would revel in the kindness that you've shown to us. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.